verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, and so on. And then jumping down to verse 27, you'll note the names Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, the son of Neri. We will mention them in the message. And then down in verse 31, that Jesus was the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, and so on. Down in verse 34, that he was the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And then down in verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Many people lately are turning to financial counselors for advice and help with their investments and financial planning. And I read an article recently on the trend, and they were urging everyone to be sure and check out the credentials of a person before you entrust any amount of money to them. And that makes sense, of course, because if you're going to entrust to someone your life savings, your future stability, and so on, you want to make sure that they're going to handle your money rightly and not run off with it somewhere. Now, if it makes sense to check the credentials of a financial planner, then it sure makes a whole lot more sense to check out the credentials of one to whom you entrust not just your finances, but your eternal destiny as Savior and Lord. And all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in fact, we could say all of the Bible, bears witness to the credibility of Jesus as the Savior and Lord, as God had promised as early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But Luke here, in getting ready to open up to us the ministry of the Lord Jesus, in Luke 4:14, will be where he begins that, he particularly presents three lines of evidence to show us that Jesus is the Savior. In verses 15 to 22 of chapter 3, which we looked at last week, he gives us the testimony of John the Baptist and of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit to Jesus at his baptism. In the verses we will study today, he shows us that the genealogy of Jesus gives credibility to him. And then next week in chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, the temptation of Jesus and how he overcame the devil also lends credibility to his credentials as Savior and Lord. But the passage today, the genealogy, and Luke's purpose in putting it here in the record, I believe, is to show us that this genealogy shows Jesus to be God's promised Savior for all people. Now, I wish that I could develop and devote the whole message to just that one theme, that Jesus is God's promised Savior for all people. That's a great theme to develop. But as I plunged into the text and began to read on it and study it this week, it soon became obvious to me that there are a lot of problems that you need to deal with in a text like this. And I'll be honest, I was thinking of punting and going on to chapter 4 for a while. But then I thought, well, this is in the Bible for a reason, so we need to plow through it and figure it out. But there are some problems we need to look at, honestly, in order to clear them up as best we can. Then there are some conclusions I want to draw from the text, and then some lessons practically we can apply. So first, if you will roll up the sleeves of your mind, as it were, and bear with me here and work through these problems, we want to consider some of the problems that I think we need to honestly look at in the text. The main problems stem from the fact that the genealogy that Luke gives us here in chapter 3 of his gospel is very much different from the one that Matthew gives us in chapter 1 of his gospel for Jesus. Some of the differences, for example, aren't critical. Others are a little more problematic. Let me just list a few of the differences. Matthew begins with Abraham and works forward in history, down culminating in Jesus Christ. Luke begins with Jesus and moves backwards through Abraham and keeps on going all the way to Adam. Matthew deliberately arranges his genealogy into three groups of 14 names each in three different periods. Some have speculated he may do that because the numeric value of the name David in Hebrew is 14. And that may be that he's trying to show the Jews that Jesus is the Davidic Messiah. Luke has 77 names, and scholars seem to think they're arranged in 11 groups of 7, but Luke never calls attention to that, so it's not a big point with him. At the part where the two genealogies overlap between Jesus and Abraham, Matthew has, of course, all 41 of his names there because that's the limit of his genealogy. Luke has 57 names in the same period that shows that Matthew is skipping a number of generations in there. Matthew traces the genealogy through David's son Solomon. Luke, on the other hand, traces it through David's son Nathan. Between Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, and David, both genealogies come together once and then separate. And that once is in verse 27 of our text, Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. They touch there, and then none of the other names in the list in that period are the same between Matthew and Luke. Even Shealtiel's father. In Matthew, he lists him as Jeconiah, and that is in accordance with 1 Chronicles 3:17. But Luke lists him as Neri in verse 27. Matthew lists the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, as being Jacob, but you'll note in verse 23 that Luke mentions the father of Joseph is Eli, or some translations translate it Heli, H-E-L-I. It's interesting, too, just by way of passing, that Matthew lists four women's names in his gospel, and he's writing to the Jews who tended to discredit the testimony of women. Luke, who is writing to the Gentiles and who otherwise throughout his gospel often mentions women, doesn't mention any women. So just an interesting quirk of the two genealogies. Now, when you come to all the differences, there are, of course, Bible critics who immediately say, well, it shows there are just errors in the Bible, and they throw out the whole thing. I'm not going to give even the time of day to such critics because, they reject inspiration of Scripture in spite of many evidences for it. And number two, they exalt man's wisdom over God's word, and that is never wise. But among those who hold, as I hope all of us do, to the authority of God's word, there are two broad avenues of solution to the problem of why these two genealogies do not line up name for name. One solution is that Matthew and Luke are both tracing Joseph's genealogy, and they explain various reasons as to why they are not the same. The other broad approach is that Matthew gives us Joseph's genealogy and Luke gives us Mary's genealogy. The oldest attempt that we know of resolving the problem comes from a man whose name was Julius Africanus. He lived around 225 AD, so just a couple of centuries, early into the 3rd century, right after the apostles there dying off at the end of the 1st century. Africanus claimed to have received his information from the descendants of James, the brother of Jesus. So if that was true, then you have to say, wow, that's pretty impressive that he got his information kind of from the horse's mouth several fold removed. But that's what he claimed. He stated that Mathan, M-A-T-T-H-A-N, who is listed in Matthew 1:15, as the grandfather of Joseph, he said that that man married a woman named Esther, by whom he had a son named Jacob, who is the father of Joseph. in the genealogy. When Mathan died, his widow married a man named Melchi, M-E-L-C-H-I, who you see his name in verse 24, and that they together had a son named Eli, who is listed as the father of Joseph in verse 23. Now, if you'll note carefully, Africanus skipped the names Mathat and Levi in verse 24 and went from Melchi to Eli, and we don't know why. Either he had an early manuscript here that we lack, or one, we don't have a manuscript that leaves those two names out that I'm aware of, or for some reason he skipped over those two generations. Anyway, when Eli then was born, he married but died without children. His half-brother Jacob took his wife in levirate marriage so that his son Joseph was regarded as the legal son of Eli, if you follow that. You probably don't, but it's complicated. Levirate marriage, you know what that is? In the Old Testament, there was a provision that if a man died childless, his brother could take his wife, the widow, raise up children to her, and they would be the dead brother's heirs or sons. Okay? So that's what he's saying happened here with the parents of the mother of Joseph, and that's why he has two different fathers' names, one in Matthew, one in Luke. Africanus admits that his theory is uncorroborated, but he says it's worthy of belief, and if his theory is right, then both genealogies represent the line of Joseph. They separate and have all the different names because of the intermarriage of the two men to the same woman, and that explains the differences. So that's his explanation. Also, according to Africanus, Matthew is providing us the natural line of Joseph, whereas Luke gives us the royal line. We can't say whether that theory is true or not. It's plausible and credible. Levirate marriage was known in the New Testament because you remember the Sadducees came to Jesus and posed a question and said, if a man has a wife and he dies and his brother marries him and he dies and that brother marries, whose husband is she going to be in the resurrection? So apparently it was a common or at least occasional practice. We still don't know how to resolve those two missing names. So that's one problem with it. A more modern variation of this view is tied to the work of a British man named Lord Hervey, and then in our generation, an American scholar named J. Gresham Machen picked up on it in his book, The Virgin Birth of Christ. And they claim that Luke gives us the physical descent of Joseph through back through through Nathan to David and so on, whereas Matthew gives us the royal legal descent through Joseph. And again, they try and explain things through either levirate marriage, or Dr. Machen argues that Jacob and Eli were brothers, and when Jacob died childless, his nephew Joseph became the heir, and that's why you have the two separate lines. Again, these views are plausible, they are possible, we just lack enough information to know whether that really happened. So they're based on unprovable hypotheses, and so is the next view that I'm going to mention. And that is, the other main way of harmonizing the two genealogies was first proposed by a man named Annius of Viterbo, who lived in 1490. And he said that Matthew is giving us the genealogy of Joseph, Luke is giving us the genealogy of Mary. The view argues that when in verse 23, Luke says that Jesus was being supposedly the son of Joseph, Luke is tipping you off that he's not then going to trace the line of Joseph, but of Mary, because of what value is it that he is supposedly his son? And Luke has already told us in chapter 1 that Mary had Jesus supernaturally through the virgin birth, through the Holy Spirit, apart from a human father. And they say that Mary is not listed in verse 23 because women were not normally listed in either Roman or Jewish genealogies. Also, since Mary seems to be Luke's source for much of his material on the early life of Christ, and since the Jews, especially those of the house of David, kept very careful records of their genealogies, it is not unreasonable that Mary supplied Luke with her family line, and that Luke is here tracing that line in line with, again, his view of the virgin birth. Also, proponents of this view point out that Mary, as well as Joseph, had to be of the house and lineage of David. The reason is this. The early Christians said that Jesus was born apart from a human father only through Mary. If Mary was not of David, then the early Jews would have immediately said, then Jesus isn't qualified to be Messiah because he is not physically descended from David. He doesn't have an earthly father. His mother's not of David. And they would have attacked on that point. The fact that they never did, as far as we have any records, shows that they knew Mary was of the house of David. And so that would lend support, perhaps, to this side. A further support for this view is that it fits in with Luke's purpose. Luke was writing for a largely Gentile audience who wouldn't probably have been all that concerned about the Davidic line as far as the kingship part of it, but they were interested in physical genealogy. And so Luke here, through Mary, traces it back to show that Jesus is not only the son of David, but he goes a step farther and shows he's the son of Abraham, and the promise to Abraham was to bless all the nations. And not only that, but he's the son of Adam, the first man. And so Luke is solidly linking Jesus in with all humanity, which is the purpose of his gospel, to show that Jesus is the Savior of all the nations. On the other hand, Matthew, as you know, is written mainly to the Jew to show them that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And it was important that he link Jesus legally through Joseph, through Solomon, back to David and to Abraham to show that he met the credential of being the son promised to sit on the throne of David. So those are the two views. The main criticism of the view that Luke traces Mary's line is simply that she is not named here. And as I said, the other side says, well, Luke's readers would have assumed that Joseph is meant. Those who hold to the Mary view say, well, the word supposedly should tip you off. That's not meant. And so that's where the argument kind of hinges. Against this view, it's also argued that genealogies through a female line were not used in that day. But Leon Morris points out Luke here is speaking of a virgin birth. And he says, we have no information on how such a genealogy would be reckoned when there was no human father. The case is unique. And so it could well be that Luke is tracing Mary's genealogy. The bottom line is you have godly biblical scholars on one side and godly biblical scholars on another side, and neither side has enough information to dogmatically say this has to be the way it is, and so you can't really hold to it dogmatically. I lean toward the view that Mary's line is being traced here. It seems to me to resolve more problems more simply. Now, as I mentioned, the two genealogies only touch once, and that's in verse 27 of our text when it mentions Zerubbabel, who is the son of Shealtiel. The problem here is Matthew, in line with 1 Chronicles, says that the father of Shealtiel was Jeconiah. Luke here says his father was Neri. Again, there are some different ways to solve this. The one I'm going to give fits in with the view that Mary's line is in view here. If you hold your place here and turn back to Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 32, you'll notice that the Lord pronounces a curse on this man, Jeconiah. He's also, by the way, in your Bible called Coniah. And he's also called Jehoiachin, not Jehoiakin, Jehoiachin, like your chin under your nose there. That's the same as this man, Jeconiah. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 22:30, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David are ruling again in Judah. Now, you have to read that prophecy carefully, because some commentators say that it's saying that he won't have any kids. It doesn't say that. It says, write him down as if he doesn't have any children, and then it explains it. For no man of his descendants will prosper by sitting on the throne of David. In fact, Jeconiah did have children, but he died in exile in Babylon, and true to the prophecy they are given through Jeremiah, no descendant of Jeconiah ever took the throne of David. It never was resurrected after that. Now, you have a problem. If God promised that one of David's descendants would always sit on his throne, and here God says none of Jeconiah's descendants will ever sit on David's throne, how could Jesus sit on the throne of David? You see, if he was the son physically of David through Solomon, he would come under the curse and be excluded from the throne by that curse. But if Matthew is writing the line of the legal descent through Joseph, Jesus was his adopted son, then he does not fall in the line of Jeconiah through Solomon by birth, only by inheritance. Physically, he comes down through the line of Nathan, through Mary. And so he qualifies. He uniquely qualifies. Not very many men would fit that. And it shows again that Jesus is the Messiah, the one of Israel. Okay, well, there's a lot of other problems, too. I've just hit a few of them for you this morning. I don't have time to go into the others, but you can check them out and work through them. The point is this. All of them have plausible solutions. The problem is we don't know which solution is the right one because we don't have enough information. Now, maybe you're wondering by now, what in the world can we know for sure from this genealogy then? And I'd like to answer that with three things, three conclusions we can be sure of. First of all, you can be sure that there is no error in the biblical record. Even though there are differences here, there are reasonable solutions to these differences, as I hope I've shown. And it is a known fact of history that the Jews kept meticulous, careful genealogical records, and especially those who were of the lineage of David, because they knew we might be the one giving birth to Messiah, and we want to be able to verify it. And so even when they were in captivity in Babylon, they would send the names of the descendants back to Jerusalem to be registered as to what tribe they were from. The fact that Matthew and Luke vary, I think, lends credibility to them. In other words, Luke didn't pick up Matthew's manuscript and go, whoa, we're in trouble here. These two don't line up. I better doctor my account up so that it lines up perfectly with Matthew. Obviously, he didn't do that. Luke and Matthew both had access to these genealogical records. I am sure that they asked a lot of questions. Luke, in fact, says, I have carefully investigated everything from the start so that you might know the truth about these matters. Remember, he starts his gospel out that way. So to say, as liberal scholars do, oh, there are errors in the text, is the utmost of scholastic arrogance, because it is simply saying that you living 2,000 years, 1,900 years after these guys know more than they knew, and that they were ignoramuses who didn't bother to check out their facts. It seems more scholarly and reasonable to me to say they knew what they were doing. We just, living 19 centuries later, don't happen to have all the facts they had to answer these questions. But there are reasonable answers. And so I contend you can trust the record of Scripture. The second thing we can establish is that Jesus is the only person qualified to be Messiah of Israel. He is, as I said, the son of David, the son of Abraham, going all the way back in accord with the promises God made. And according to the genealogical records, and it doesn't really matter which solution you take, Jesus fits as the Davidic heir to the throne and as the son of Abraham through Jacob. It's also true, as far as I know, that in AD 70, when Titus swept into Jerusalem and destroyed the city, he also destroyed all the genealogical records that the Jews possessed. I believe that's correct. If that is so, no one living after AD 70 could establish his credibility as a son of David to the throne. And so Jesus alone, I think, is the one qualified. The third thing is that Jesus is the only person qualified to be the Savior of the world. Now, both Matthew and Luke, independently of one another, establish the fact of the virgin birth. Hold your place here and turn over to Matthew 1 for a moment. And notice how carefully Matthew records his genealogy. He starts off in verse 1, Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and so on. And he works his way down. Now look when he gets down to verse 16. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. You see, up to verse 16, he said, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. When he gets down to verse 16, he could have said, to Jacob was born Joseph, to whom was born Jesus. He doesn't say that. He says, Joseph, he carefully stipulates, was the husband of Mary, to whom, and the Greek relative pronoun is feminine, to Mary was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And if that's not clear enough, he goes on and tells about the virgin birth in the very next part of his gospel. Luke does the same thing. Luke 3:23, he says, Jesus began his ministry as about 30, being supposedly the son of Joseph. He adds that word in there to let you know that was the common conception that he was Joseph's son, but that's only supposed because Luke in chapter 1 has shown us that he was born of the Virgin Mary. The virgin birth allows for the deity of Jesus. He was unique in all of people who have ever been born, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And as God in human flesh, Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to be the only Savior. It took God, because no mere man could bear the sins of the human race. It took man, and clearly from the genealogies, we know Jesus is human. He was born to all of these forefathers. It took man to bear the sin of men. And so Jesus, as the God-man, is uniquely qualified to be the Savior. Now, Matthew focuses on Jesus as the King of the Jews, as I mentioned, and traces his genealogy back through to Abraham. But Luke has a different purpose. Luke wants to show that Jesus is not only the Savior of the Jews, but that he is the Savior of the whole world, of all who will call on him. And so he begins and goes back not just through David and through Abraham, but all the way back to Adam to show that Jesus is the unique Son of Man and Son of God, the Savior of all. Adam, he mentions, is the Son of God, meaning he was created by God. Now, why does Luke put his genealogy in chapter 3? Matthew puts his right up front, chapter 1. Why didn't Luke do that? Why does he sandwich it in between the baptism and the temptation of Jesus? Well, I think there's a very good reason. When he gets down and he calls Adam the Son of God, and this is the reason, by the way, he reverses the genealogy and works backwards rather than forwards. He gets down to Adam the Son of God. What is the very next thing after that he talks about? Chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus. Now, he's presenting here a subtle contrast. You have Adam who was created by God to reflect God's glory. But what happened to Adam? The tempter, Satan, came. Adam succumbed, and the human race was plunged into sin and death, as evidenced by all these genealogies. They all die. Jesus, the Son of God, not in the same sense as Adam, but in a unique sense. See verse 3? The devil comes and says to him, what? If you are the Son of God. That's in contrast to Adam, the Son of God who fell. Here is Jesus, the true Son of God, the second Adam. And he resists the devil, and through his triumph over him, and ultimately on the cross, Jesus offers life and salvation to all who will call upon him. So what the first Adam failed in and plunged the race into sin and death, the second Adam, Jesus, succeeded in and offers a hope out of sin and death for all who will trust him. And so Luke's point here is Jesus is the only qualified savior of the human race, and he's put it in here very skillfully in the way he has worked this genealogy to make the point. Now, with all of that, let me close with three practical applications for us from this. Believe it or not, you can apply even a scripture like the genealogies. Three things. The first lesson is this. Since God is clearly sovereign over history, we know that his purposes will be fulfilled. You remember way back when we studied in Genesis and Adam and Eve sinned. In Genesis 3, the Lord gave them the first glimmer of hope of the gospel when he said to the serpent that the woman's seed would be opposed to the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent would bruise the seed of the woman on the heel, but the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent on the head. It was a prediction of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, not of the man, the seed of the woman, and that he would be bruised on the heel in the crucifixion, but he would bruise Satan on the head in the resurrection. Well, we don't know when Adam and Eve lived. We know that it was at least 4,000 B.C. So thousands of years after Adam and Eve lived, in 2000 B.C., the Lord appeared to a man named Abraham, and he made a covenant with Abraham, and he said, in your seed, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. And as Paul points out, that seed, singular, refers to Christ. 2,000 years it took for God to fulfill that promise to Abraham. About 1000 B.C., God appeared to a shepherd turned king, a young man named David. And he said, I promise you that one of your sons will always sit on my throne, ruling over my people Israel. Now, that descendant, as we know again, was the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was 1,000 years until that promise was fulfilled. Now, I'm talking here thousands of years, if you caught it. Adam, Abraham, David, Christ. And you know, to us, 1,000 years seems like an eon ago. I mean, it's way beyond our capacity to even think back to 1,000 years ago. None of us were even close to being around. It says in Psalm 90, to God, 1,000 years is like yesterday or like a night watch. It just goes by like that. Us, we're like the grass of the field. We sprout in the morning, we wither in the afternoon sun. But God, he is the eternal God. And the point here is, this God who promised to Adam, the descendant of Jesus, to Abraham, the descendant of Jesus, to David, the descendant of Jesus, that Jesus would come, and Jesus did come, that God is the God who is the sovereign over all history. And he promises that he's bringing it all to a grand climax in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is very, very soon. And so though the nations rage and though the rulers of the Gentiles take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed and say, let's cast his fetters off from us. The scripture says, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. And so even though it looks maybe like the world is going amok and like God's side is losing the battle, you can know that the God who is the God of promise is going to accomplish his purpose, and you can trust him. Now, the second lesson that we can apply is that obviously God's timing is not our timing. And because that is so, we need to learn to wait on him. I say this reverently, but God doesn't work as efficiently as I would like him to work sometimes. You ever experienced that? I would like it done now, thank you, Lord. And now to the Lord is not my now. Think about it. Adam lived to be 900 and something. Do you think he was thinking, okay, where's the seed? Where's the seed of the promise, you know, that God promised is going to crush the serpent? It wasn't in his lifetime, long as his lifetime was. Abraham, as we saw, lived almost to be 200 years old, and we saw how he had to wait for at least 25 years after the promise till he had his own son. And when he died, he couldn't see that his son was a blessing to all the nations. They were just little shepherds over there in Israel. He died without receiving the promise. God promised David, one of your sons will sit on your throne forever. And David died, and he had no way of knowing whether that promise would be fulfilled or not. You know, God's ways and our ways are just not quite the same. Why did God wait thousands of years to say, Gabriel, I got a job for you. There's a young Jewish maiden. Her name is Mary. I want you to go down there and tell her that she's going to bear the Savior. There were generations, there were whole nations living and dying their lives over those years before Christ came. Why did he wait? I don't know why, but I do know this. Even though there were like four silent centuries before the New Testament time, when no prophet was in Israel, God told the prophet Daniel precisely what would happen during those four centuries. You can read it in Daniel 11. And read a commentary with it, and you'll see that it is predicting all of the great world rulers that oppressed God's people during those four centuries. And then the Apostle Paul says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son born of a woman. It was God's perfect timing. Probably not man's, but God's. And even with Jesus, when he was born, I am positive that when he was 20, Jesus was fully capable of beginning his ministry. And yet we read he was about 30. That gives some flex there. He could have been as old as 33 or 4, which he was probably over 30. But I believe the age is listed because that was the age when David assumed the throne. And that was the age when the priests began their ministry. But, you know, there were people probably when Jesus was 20 who were saying, where's the Savior? God brought him around when he was 30, not when he was 20. And the point I'm making is this. You know, we all get so impatient in our trials. You pray about something for a week and you say, come on, Lord, you know, let's do it. And God doesn't work in terms of days and weeks and all of that. He is the God of history and he's got his own timing. And we have to learn to wait on the Lord and to trust him even when his promises have not yet been fulfilled. You say, well, how long do I have to wait? What if I die? Well, you might die. These guys did. They all died and didn't receive what was promised. And that leads to the third point. And that is that since God doesn't always work things out in our lifetime, our hope has to be in God's promise to us through Christ for heaven, for eternity, not in time. Adam, Abraham, David... They all died, never saw the promise, it says in Hebrews. But they were living for the hope in heaven. And you know, the Apostle Paul makes a radical statement in 1 Corinthians 19. It gnaws on me from time to time, and I think about it. He says this, if we have hoped Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Have you ever thought about what he's saying? He's saying, if you're a Christian and you die and that's it, you're wasting your time being a Christian. And later he says, go eat, drink, be merry. Be a hedonist, if that's it. Can you say that about yourself? I'm not living for the good life now. I'm living for the promise that God said heaven will be glorious and I'll be with him through all eternity. And that's what ought to fill our vision as Christians. Now, American Christianity, I think, is fixated on the here and now. You go in the Christian bookstore and tell me how many books do you find about the hope of heaven compared with how many books you find about how you can use Jesus to be a success in your business, to build your self-esteem, to have a happy family, to lose weight, you know, I mean, on and on. There's all kinds of them. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that the Bible is not practical on many of these areas. Of course it is. And we can use the scripture for good family life and many, many other practical things. That's not my point. My point is, the emphasis of the Bible and what should be the emphasis of Christians is not here and now we have the good life. It's in heaven we're promised the good life. And the Bible promises something quite opposite here. It says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, do you know what the next thing is? Be persecuted. That's a promise you can put in your little promise box at home and claim it tomorrow morning. If you are a Christian, God promises you persecution and tribulation and trial. Now, I'm not saying, again, he doesn't deliver us and that the Christian life is not a blessed life. Of course it is. But I'm saying this, the Bible never says you're going to just have it great now. It says you're going to have it great in heaven. And if you see that and you live each day in light of his coming, then the ups and downs and the bumps and grinds here, you can say, well, this present momentary light affliction is no big deal, as Paul says, because it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory in the heavens. And so it will give you strength to endure the trials you endure now, to get God's vision of hope beyond the grave, and to see that your life is in line with it as you're sharing the good news of Christ with others to deliver them from the wrath to come and bring them into God's eternal kingdom. Canon Dyson Haig wrote, "Centuries before Christ was born, his birth and career, sufferings and glory were all described in outline and detail in the Old Testament. Christ is the only person ever born into the world whose ancestry, birth time, forerunner, birthplace, birth manner, infancy, manhood, teaching, character, career, preaching, reception, rejection, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension were all pre-written in the most marvelous manner centuries before he was born. Who could draw a picture of a man not yet born? Surely, God and God alone. Nobody knew 500 years ago that Shakespeare was going to be born, or 250 years ago that Napoleon was to be born, and yet here in the Bible, we have the most striking and unmistakable likeness of a man portrayed not by one, but by 20 or 25 artists, none of whom had ever seen the man they were painting. Marvelous record of Jesus Christ in your Bible. And Luke's genealogy is just one part of that, inspired by God to show us that Jesus is in fact God's promised Savior, not for the Jew only, but for all the nations, for all who will call upon him. And the question that I want to leave with you this morning is, hear me out. Can you say that this Jesus, revealed by Luke, this Jesus who is the son of Adam, of Abraham, of David, the son of Mary, can you say, he is my Savior for the ages to come? I know it because I put my trust in him. That is the most important question you can resolve. And if he is, then are you living your life in light of his soon coming and the fact that when he comes back, a lot of the stuff that we put our time and effort and money into here, it just isn't going to matter. What's going to matter is his eternal kingdom and the fact that you have been faithful to what he has given you to do and the fact that by God's grace he has used you to bring people from every tongue and tribe and nation into his great and eternal kingdom. What a great way to live. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning without Christ, you've never invited him into your life, put your trust solidly in Jesus and Jesus alone as your hope of heaven, then the Bible says you're alienated from God because your sin separates you from the holy God. You cannot atone for your own sin. You can't make up for it with good works. And one sin is enough to condemn you to eternity in hell. That's bad news because we all got far more than one. The good news is God provided salvation through Jesus Christ. He came and died on the cross for sinners so that whoever will put his trust or her trust in Jesus, God will transfer the righteousness of Jesus to your account and he'll take your sin and put it on his son. And right now, that is the most important thing you can consider if you never have, to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. If you're here as a Christian and you're living for something other than Jesus, you're living for the wrong thing. He is the only Savior. And only what is done in the cause of Christ is what's going to be there for eternity. Living each day in obedience to him seeking His kingdom, seeking to reach others with the good news. Father, help us to be intent on this one purpose, to know that Christ is the Savior. He has good credentials. We can trust Him. And then to live for You each day. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.